Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask for your blessing on this next hour. And we pray that your word would go forth in the power of your Spirit. And we pray that we would know more of what it means that to us to live is Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A few of my family members are reading a book that is written by a person who's not a believer. It's a book about the church. It's written by a man who's not a believer. He is a sociologist, and so he's sort of writing about the church from the outside. And what he presents in the book is that the church is a compromised church that is much like the culture that is around it. And he has a bunch of different categories and chapters that he proves this in. And one of the chapters that he has is concerning witness, concerning evangelism. And let me quote a couple of things that he says about the church and evangelism, and I think you'll see what his point is. He says, "Some believers are anxious to witness their faith to others, but they tend to avoid methods that would make them seem unfriendly or invasive." And he says in another place, "Like most people, conservative Christians do not want to stand out as unpleasant and ill-mannered, and hence they often tailor their efforts at proselytism to account for the conventions of daily life." Now, none of us want to be these words that he mentioned. We don't want to be, we don't set out to be unpleasant or ill-mannered or unfriendly or invasive. But the point that he's making, and the point that he makes, is that Christians in the church are so concerned about how others perceive them that they don't share Christ at all. And this is something that is not just true of the church in general around us, but it can be true of us as well. That we're so concerned about what others think about us that we don't share Christ at all. Now, this is something that was not true of the Apostle Paul, and it was not true of the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry. And we don't want it to be true of us either. And I don't know about you, but when I read something like that, my first response is, well, I want to prove this guy to be wrong. And I want to be a good evangelist, and I want to be faithful in that area of my life to the Lord. So I want to ask this question tonight as we look at our text, and that is, how can you be a better evangelist? Or how can you be a better evangelist than you are now? What are some of the things that you would need to do to become a better evangelist? Perhaps a few things might come to your mind. Overcoming shyness might be important to break the ice with someone and bring up the topic of Christ. Or perhaps making a clearer presentation of the gospel. That's always helpful. We want to be as clear as we possibly can and make as much sense as we can when we present the gospel to someone. Or perhaps having more contacts with unbelievers in your life that would be fruitful, that would be good opportunities for witness. All of those things might be something that would help you to become a better evangelist. But the most important thing that you need to help you become a better evangelist, and what we're going to talk about tonight, is to draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ and to mature and to grow in your walk with him. And when you do that, I think those other things will fall into place, not without effort, but they will sort themselves out, so to speak. But the best tool for an evangelist, and I think you would agree that the best tool for an evangelist is to be able to say, "To me to live is Christ." That's the best tool any evangelist could possibly have, and that's the tool that Paul had as he gave the message and preached the message of Christ to those who were around him. So we want to look at our text tonight in Philippians, and we want to do it in order to be better evangelism, to be better evangelists, because we're able to say, "To me to live is Christ," just as Paul did in this letter to the Philippians. We're still in the first part of the letter, and the part that might be called the introduction to the book of Philippians. It's before the purpose statement for the book that comes in verse 27, and that paragraph gives the purpose statement to the book, and then the rest of the book flows out of that in chapter 1, verse 27. But before that, Paul writes his prayer to the Philippians, and that ends in verse 11, and it's a prayer for abounding love. And then after that, in verses 12 to 26, he gives the Philippians something that they were dying to hear from him, and that is news about how he was doing. But the section that we're going to look at tonight, verses 15 to 21, is right in the middle of this report that he's given to the Philippians about his circumstances and how he's doing in news about himself. Let me read verses 15 to 21, the verses that we're going to be looking at tonight. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. As Paul writes these words about his circumstances to the Philippians, he is in Rome. He's in the city of Rome, and he's in a house or perhaps a room somewhere in the city that he was renting. And in fact, the gift that the Philippians sent him, which was part of the reason why he wrote the book of Philippians, is probably to help him pay rent at this house that was in Rome. But Paul was a prisoner in this house or in this room that he rented. And so he was chained all the time to a Roman soldier who would come in and out on shifts. And he was not allowed to leave the house. He was under house arrest. Paul's friends were allowed to visit him at this time. In fact, it seems that they could visit him whenever they wanted to. They had free access to the house where he was staying, but Paul was not allowed to leave. So we can imagine Paul in this room that he's been in for a long time, and he's chained to a prisoner, and perhaps, as the custom was of that day, when they'd write a letter, they'd dictate it to somebody else who would write down the words, and so perhaps one of Paul's friends is there writing as Paul speaks, and the Roman soldier is there as well. Paul was in this place and in prison because the Jews of Jerusalem were pressing charges against him. And they were accusing him of a crime. They couldn't exactly figure out what that crime was, or at least they couldn't figure out what to charge him with, which would interest the Romans. And because of that, it was taking a long time, and there was a delay. Paul had appealed to the emperor, who was Nero at this time, and Nero was sort of like the prodigal son, and that is that he spent his life in riotous living, and he neglected his duties that he had as an emperor, and one of those duties was hearing cases like Paul's from these citizens who had appealed to the emperor. And so because of all this, Paul had been in this state of being in house arrest for years. Imagine being chained to a policeman or to a rotating shift of policemen since 2003 or since 2002. It's a long time, but and yet that's what situation Paul was in as he wrote this letter. He had been in this situation for years. And yet, as he writes to the Philippians and tells them about how he's doing, he's rejoicing. He tells them that it's joy. And why is it that he tells them that he's rejoicing? Well, we find the answer right away in verse 12 at the beginning of this section. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." And that statement that in that verse is sort of a summary to the whole section, because Paul was not judging his circumstances by his own comforts, but he was judging his circumstances by the progress of the gospel. And the gospel was progressing. And so Paul is rejoicing, and he's telling him that his circumstances have turned out for the advancement and the progress of the gospel. Now, there are three ways that the gospel was progressing that he mentions in this passage. And we looked at two of them last time we talked about the book of Philippians. And we're going to mention the third one tonight. But the first way that the gospel was progressing while Paul was under house arrest in Rome is in verse 13. "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." Now, we talked about this Praetorian Guard last time. It's a group of soldiers who were stationed in Rome. They were elite soldiers. They were the best of the soldiers, and for that reason they were paid a double salary. They were the emperor's bodyguard. And they played an important role in the Roman Empire because they were the largest and strongest group of soldiers that were close to the capital, where sometimes a lot of political intrigue would take place close to the capital. And so their loyalty was a very important factor in the Roman Empire. And yet Paul says about this special group of 9,000 soldiers that he had spent so much time with, he says, "My chains in Christ have become manifest to them." That's kind of a literal way of reading that in verse 13. "My chains in Christ have become manifest to them." They know about my chains in Christ. And he says others know about it as well. And so I think it's right and proper for us to imagine many of these soldiers who had spent time with Paul joining with the Christians that were in the city of Rome and beginning to assemble with them in church and to associate with the believers because they were converts to the gospel. There's a second way in which the gospel was progressing while Paul was under house arrest, and that's in verse 14. "And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Now, who's he talking about when he says most of the brethren have been encouraged to speak the word of the Lord without fear? Well, he's talking about the men who were with him. Paul traveled and he was shipwrecked before he went to be under house arrest in Rome. There's a group of men traveling with him and they stayed with him in Rome. It would include Luke. It would include Timothy. And so Paul says another way in which the gospel is progressing is that these men that are with me have been emboldened to share Christ because of my imprisonment. It would probably also include the Roman Christians who were already in Rome and who were believers, and they were emboldened to witness because of Paul's imprisonment and because of the example of Paul's own boldness in evangelism. Notice there in verse 14 that the obstacle that these people needed to overcome was fear. It says there, because of my imprisonment, they have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And that's sort of the obstacle that we face in being good evangelists is fear. And so for the task, we need courage. We need boldness. And our passage today is going to talk about magnifying Christ with all boldness. And it's going to talk about the source of that boldness. But these men had also found the source of that boldness, and so they were able to speak the word of God without fear. Well, there's a third way that the gospel was progressing, and this one isn't as straightforward as the others. It's a little more involved. But let me read verses 15 to 17. "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." Now, verse 15, your translation might say, "Some indeed are preaching Christ even from envy and strife." Mine says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife." And Paul puts that little word in there, or that little phrase in there, and it's as if he's acknowledging that they already know about this situation, and perhaps they've already heard something about this situation that he's describing. And so he says, "Some, to be sure, or some indeed, as you've heard, are preaching out of envy and strife and out of rivalry against Paul." And he's saying, well, let me explain what this is about. And they had probably heard something about that when we get to chapter 2 and we look at what Paul says about Epaphroditus. It becomes clear that news had traveled back and forth a few times from Rome and Philippi. So that Epaphroditus, when he came, he got sick, and the Philippians had time to hear about it. And then Paul and Epaphroditus had time to hear that the Philippians were worried about him. And there had been enough time that had gone by while Paul was in prison for news to be exchanged back and forth. So this was perhaps something that the Philippians had heard a few things about, and so Paul takes the time to explain what's going on. And what he explains is that there are two groups who have vastly different views of the Apostle Paul. It says one is proclaiming Christ out of love for the Apostle Paul, because they know that he's appointed for the confirmation and the defense of the gospel. The other group is preaching Christ, but they're doing it out of rivalry for Paul. In fact, he says they're doing it to make my imprisonment worse. They're trying to raise up afflictions to my chains, he says. And yet both of these groups, even though they had vastly different opinions of Paul, they're preaching the same message. They're both proclaiming Christ. And it seems, as we read this, it seems clear that both of these groups are groups of believers. These are believers who are evangelizing and who are giving the gospel to unbelievers. So you say, well, why does this one group, why do they have rivalry and envy in their hearts towards Paul? And some have answered that question by saying, well, perhaps the message that they were giving was slightly different. In fact, perhaps they were the Judaizers that are going to show up later in the book. But Paul is never delighted by the success of the Judaizers. And yet we're going to find out later that he's happy about these people's success. And these people are preaching the same message. Both groups are preaching the same message. They're both proclaiming Christ. And so why is it that this one group has a negative opinion of Paul and is preaching out of envy and strife for Paul? Well, it doesn't give very much detail about it. But it was because of their own sin. And this passage makes it very clear that the problem was sin in their own life, was envy and strife and rivalry against Paul. And so this was a sin in the lives of these believers as they were preaching. So verse 15 and 17 just tells what's happening. Paul says there's one group that's preaching Christ out of strife and envy. There's another group that's preaching Christ out of love for me, and they're both preaching Christ. And in 15 and 17, he just says, here's what's happening. And then in verse 18, he says what he thinks about what's happening, what his interpretation of these events is. So we come to verse 18, and Paul says, what then? Or what do I think about this? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I will rejoice. He's rejoicing. He's rejoicing in the fact that Christ is proclaimed even when Paul is maligned. And this sort of sums up Paul's attitude in this whole section, that when the gospel advances, even when it seems that Paul is put at a disadvantage, but when the gospel is being advanced at the same time, Paul is rejoicing. So he has reason for rejoicing when he looks at the present events, because Christ is being proclaimed. But Paul has a double reason for rejoicing in this passage, not just because he's looking at the situation in the present, but he also has a reason for rejoicing because of what he sees and what he finds in the future when he looks at this situation that he sees before him. And so he says, in this I rejoice, in this whole situation that he's just described, I'm rejoicing because Christ is proclaimed. And then he says, but also I will rejoice. In the future I will rejoice about this. And the reason why he will rejoice in the future is because he's expecting this situation to change. And he explains that in verse 19. I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And we talked about this last time, but the word that he uses, salvation, or it's translated deliverance in my Bible, it's really salvation. He says, this situation that I'm describing with some people maligning me and some people that are loving Paul, but they're both proclaiming Christ, he says, it's going to turn out for my salvation. And I don't think he's talking about his salvation from the wrath of God, his salvation that is going to mean that he's going to go to heaven when he dies. But he's talking about being saved from this situation, being delivered from this situation that he's in, where this group of believers is maligning Paul. He's not expecting that to be permanent. He's expecting for their attitude to change towards him. And he's expecting that change in attitude to be accomplished by two different means that he mentions. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, that they're going to change their attitude towards me through your prayers. That's the first one. And that also makes me think that perhaps the Philippians had heard something about this situation already, that they are already praying about this. And so Paul says, I know this situation is going to change through your prayers. and also through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And it's a group of believers that were maligning him, and they were maligning him because of sin in their own life. And yet they were indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so he says, and also by the provision of Christ, I know that this is going to turn out differently and that their attitude is going to change. Well, you might ask Paul, how can you be so sure? He says that in verse 19. He says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how can you know that this situation is going to turn out for the better? How can you be so sure? Well, the reason Paul knew that this situation would turn out for his deliverance from it was because of an earnest expectation that Paul had that applied to every situation in his life. And he talks about that earnest expectation in verse 19 and, in verse 20 and in verse 21. He talks about that earnest expectation. And when we read about that earnest expectation, what we find is that it's the secret to Paul's evangelistic outlook on his life that he's speaking about in this entire section. And in fact, I think it is the secret to his joy. His joy even amidst these trials that he's in as he's in prison is this earnest expectation that he has, not only in this one situation, which he's just described, but in every situation. And when we look at this in verses 20 and 21, this needs to be our earnest expectation as well. And this is the earnest expectation of a good evangelist. And so we want to look at what this is and then make it our earnest expectation as well. He says, I know that this is going to turn out in verse 19. And then he says, the reason why I know this, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. There's two parts to the earnest expectation that Paul had. The first part is, I earnestly expect not to be put to shame in anything. Not in this situation, not in any of the other situations. I earnestly expect not to be put to shame in anything. And then the second part of the expectation is, I earnestly expect for Christ to be magnified in me. Those two things. And really, when you think about them, they're the same thing. That he would not be put to shame in anything, and that Christ would be magnified in him. Because the only way for you to be not put to shame in anything is for Christ to be magnified in you. And so he's earnestly expecting these two things. And I want to look at some of these phrases that are mentioned in verse 20. He says part of his earnest expectation and hope is that he will not be put to shame in anything. Now, he's speaking of the long run at this point, because at this point he was being put to shame because there's a group of believers who are maligning him. They have envy in their hearts against him. They're speaking evil of him and thinking evil of him. And so there's a sense in which Paul is being put to shame. And yet as he looks to the future, his earnest expectation is that it's not going to last, that he's not going to be put to shame. His earnest expectation also includes that Christ will now, as always, be exalted in my body. And he says that now, as always, and it's as if he's saying now in the situation that I'm just describing, and always, in every situation, this is my earnest expectation, these two things. And then he talks about this being magnified, or Christ being magnified in him, and he talks about it being in his body, Christ being magnified in his body. And I think what that means is it's during his lifetime, is what he's talking about. And he's talking about Christ being magnified to others that are around him. He's talking about evangelism. He's talking about a witness. That his earnest expectation is that Christ is going to be made great through him in front of others. And we talked about this last time, that it is passive. It's in the passive tense. Paul could have said, my earnest expectation is that I will magnify Christ to others. He could have very easily said that. But instead he says, in the passive sense, he says, my earnest expectation is that Christ will even now, as always, be magnified in my body. And it's passive. And some of the commentaries say, well, Paul's being modest. He says it sort of in a passive way because he's being modest. He doesn't want to say, I'm going to magnify Christ. But I think it's more important than that. It's Paul's expectation and his confidence and his boldness was not in himself, but his confidence was in Christ. And so when he speaks of magnifying Christ, he speaks of what Christ is doing. He says, Christ is magnifying himself in my body. And so he says his expectation is that Christ will be exalted in his body. In fact, both the parts of his earnest expectation are passive. They're what Christ is accomplishing. My earnest expectation is that Christ will never put me to shame, and that Christ will magnify himself in my body. And because of that, Paul can have all boldness. And that's what he says here in verse 20. With all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body. That boldness that comes from Christ and comes from this earnest expectation is what you need to be a better evangelist and to preach the word of God without fear. We need that boldness. And the boldness comes through confidence and an earnest expectation in what Christ is accomplishing in us, in our body. Now you might say, well, if you tell people that Christ is doing the work in them, then they're going to relax. You know, if Christ is magnifying himself in me, then why should I worry about witnessing if Christ is the one who's accomplishing the work? And you might think that saying that to someone is going to cause them to relax, but it doesn't. It doesn't cause us to relax stop striving to be a good witness. What it does is it helps us. It changes our attitude toward witnessing so that we witness with boldness. It didn't cause Paul to stop evangelizing, since he knew that Christ was magnifying himself. And when this becomes our earnest expectation, it's not a detriment to us evangelizing, but it propels us to evangelize with boldness. And it changes the attitude in which we approach evangelism. So it's not just, you know, well, I'm just going to plunge into this, and I know I don't want to do this, and I'm just going to grit my teeth and get through this because I know I need to be doing it. And so I'm just going to broach the subject and grit my teeth and get through this because I know I need to be doing that. That's not the right approach to evangelism. The right approach is to approach evangelism, to approach every opportunity in evangelism, or even to approach just thinking in our life towards having more opportunities in evangelism with this earnest expectation of what Christ is doing. Christ is magnifying himself in me. And I think we ought to think of that every time that we have the opportunity to evangelize. I can do this with all boldness, knowing that Christ is the one who is magnifying himself in me and who has promised to never put me to shame in anything. Well, notice the last phrase in verse 20. He says, my earnest expectation is that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He says, I always earnestly expect never to be put to shame and for Christ to be magnified in me, even if I die. And he makes that point at the end. And the surprising thing is not that those things would happen, that he would not be put to shame and that Christ would be magnified in him by his life, as he mentioned, but the real surprise is that he would never be put to shame and that Christ would be magnified in him even in his death, even if he dies. So he says, this is my earnest expectation that I have, not just in this situation, but at all times, and it's true even if I die. Well, that raises a question. How can you never be put to shame, and how can Christ be magnified in you even if you die? And so the next verse is an answer to that question that is raised. And it begins with the word for, which means it's a reason for something. It's a reason why Paul can have this earnest expectation all the time, even if he approaches death. Professor Felix came and preached on this passage, or on this verse recently, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And one of the things, I thought that was the best sermon I had ever heard on that verse. I thought it was a wonderful sermon. But one of the things that impressed me about it is that Professor Felix talked a lot about death. It was a sermon that had much to do with death and with dying. And I think that's the point of the verse. The reason why the verse is included here and the reason why Paul puts it in is because it answers a question about death. How can we have this earnest expectation even if we die? Even by life or by death. And the way we can have this earnest expectation, even if we die, is because for a Christian, death is gain. And so Paul says, in answer to that question that is raised in verse 21 about this earnest expectation, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And Professor Felix brought out this point. He said that the only way that death will be gain for you is if you can say, to me to live is Christ. Because if to you to live is something other than Christ, if it's anything other than Christ, then death to you will be the loss of that thing, whatever it is, and then it will be eternal loss even beyond that, because it will be an eternity apart from Christ in hell. And so the only way that death can be gained is if we can say along with Paul, to me to live is Christ. So let's put this together, especially verses 20 to 21, which talks about Paul's earnest expectation. And let's put it together as we would approach a witnessing situation. With this same earnest expectation, this same way of looking at our life. And that is, the key here is to approach that witnessing situation with all boldness, with all confidence, not in your own abilities, but in Christ. And so we approach witnessing and evangelism with the confidence and the boldness that the story of my life and the story of your life is that Christ is not putting you to shame in anything, and that Christ is magnifying himself in you. And that story is true of you even if you die, even if the worst happens, the worst imaginable happens, and that is that you would, you know, go into some sort of evangelism situation and as a result of that would die. And yet that earnest expectation, that hope that Paul had would still be true in that case, because death to you as a Christian would be gain. Well, this earnest expectation, which is so necessary for evangelism, is only true for those who can say, along with Paul, to me to live is Christ. So how can we look at our life and say honestly, along with Paul, to me to live is Christ? Well, you might say, well, I can't say that unless I accomplish as much as Paul accomplished for Christ and for the kingdom and for the gospel. And maybe if I do as much as Paul did, then I'll be able to look at my life and say, to me, to live is Christ. Or maybe you're more realistic and you say, well, I know I'm never going to accomplish as much as Paul, but at least I should accomplish a fraction of what Paul did, and then I'll be able to look at my life and say, to me, to live is Christ. Well, some commentators have pointed out a similarity between this statement and another one that's found in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This one says, to me to live is Christ. And the statement that's there says, Christ lives in me. They're very similar statements, and I think there are actually two ways of looking at the same thing. They're two sides of the same coin. To me to live is Christ, and Christ lives in me. And I think the way to look at your life and say, to me to live is Christ, is to be convinced that Christ lives in you. When you're convinced that Christ lives in you and that he's magnifying himself in you, then you're able to look at your life and say, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So how can you be a better evangelist? Well, you need to approach evangelism with all boldness, with all confidence. And in fact, the whole Christian life is to be approached with all boldness and with all confidence, knowing that Christ, who is your life, is magnifying himself in you and is working in you. That's the attitude, that's the Christian attitude toward approaching the responsibilities of the Christian life, including evangelism. So to be a better evangelist is to make Paul's earnest expectation and hope your earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing will you be put to shame, and that in everything Christ will be magnified in you. If you're here tonight and you know that death to you would not be gain, but death to you would be loss, because for you to live is not Christ, then you need to trust in Christ, and you need to come to Christ and embrace him and embrace the salvation that is found in him. And when you trust him, you can know that he has taken all of your loss, which you deserved, And he's taken that upon himself on the cross. He's taken your loss, and he's given you his gain, so that you will be able to say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And not only will you be able to say, to me, or to die is going to be gain for me, and you'll know that you will be in heaven when you die, but you'll also be able to say that Christ is going to take your life, and he's going to magnify himself in you. So if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, I invite you to trust him and to find your life in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can say that for us to live is Christ. And we know that we can only say this because we can also say Christ lives in us. We pray that you would help us to remember this and to make this our earnest expectation as we approach this task that you have charged us with, to proclaim Christ to those who are around us. And we pray that that we would see more and more of Christ magnifying himself in us, and that we would see others around us in this city coming to salvation. And we know it's only by your power, and it's only for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.